Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. I'm glad you're with me. We've got 2 hours to talk about the things that matter most. And in this first hour, we will be talking about what arguably is the thing that matters most, salvation. My guest, Dr. Michael Patrick Barber, has authored a very accessible book called Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. And I want to put this in a broad context, because the Catholic scheme, or the Christian scheme generally, of salvation has had a profound effect on the history of the world. Again, we don't often hear about this because popular press doesn't seem to understand the role that religious faith plays in forming human culture. But thankfully, there are plenty of academics out there who do the serious work of scholarship and who are open to telling the truth about the cultural impact and consequences of Christian faith. And the doctrine of salvation has had a profound effect on forming our idea of the individual, and also giving us a sense of forward motion in history. But we're going to talk with Dr. Barber more about some of the basic questions that come up in conversation. What is salvation? Can you lose your salvation? What do we mean in the creed when we say he came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation? That's coming up in the first hour of today's program. Second hour, I'll have a few words on the rise of what I call, and what many others call, the sovereign self, and why that's a great threat to us as we face the battle over physician-assisted suicide. And we're going to talk with Father Jeffrey Kirby about physician-assisted suicide. But first, let's get to today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, July 9th. It's the feet of St. Augustine, Zhao, and companions. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. A California bill that would have required priests to violate the seal of confession has been withdrawn by its sponsor. The bill passed the state Senate in May by a wide margin and would have required priests to break the seal of confession if they learned about child abuse while hearing the confessions of priests or other church officials. After the Senate vote in May, Bishop Michael Barber of Oakland issued a statement saying that neither he nor any of his priests would abide by the law if it came into effect, even if it meant imprisonment. A new report prepared for the British government says Christians are by far the most widely persecuted religious group. The report also recommends that the government become the world leader in promoting religious liberty. The report released last week estimates one-third of the world's population suffers from religious persecution, with Christians being the most persecuted group. It says in some regions, the level of persecutions Christians face arguably approaches meeting the definition of genocide adopted by the UN. The leader of Hong Kong has declared a controversial extradition bill dead. Correspondent Bill Zimfer reporting that this may not satisfy all protesters.
Carrie Lam has made it clear that the bill that sparked massive protests in Hong Kong is, for all intents and purposes, dead. However, that may not be enough to placate protesters who have demanded the proposal be officially withdrawn. The bill would have allowed those arrested in Hong Kong to be extradited to mainland China. One activist said there was no reason why the demonstrations should stop. The protesters have also demanded that Lam step down. Bill Zimper, NBC News Radio.
And I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. You know, it's common for human communities, nations, cultures, to mark out particularly important days in their history, and then on those days, remember their national story. That's actually one of the reasons we're supposed to, on the 4th of July, have some remembrance of the Declaration of Independence. It's a federal holiday, and it's part of the national story. We're supposed to keep that up. Now, Catholics are a distinct people. We're a holy nation, a chosen people. And we also mark out our time. We have the liturgical calendar. Every Sunday, for instance, is actually a little Easter. We mark it on the calendar because of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, by which the world was reassured that God's will was for his creation to be regenerated, reborn, renewed. And when we gather together, we bear witness to this truth of the historical event, which is part of our great story of salvation history. And we repeat that story in a very abridged fashion in the Creed. Jesus came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. We also add the historical detail that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, so no one can forget that we're talking about real history here, God working in space and time. Unfortunately, though, even though we use the phrase salvation history, the word salvation, I think, remains fairly opaque to most people. Among evangelicals and fundamentalists, Protestants, the question, are you saved, is a common question. It's not a common question among Catholics, and there are reasons for that. But because of that non-use of kind of challenging one another about salvation, we don't have a great working vocabulary, nor do we have a great understanding of what is meant by salvation. For many Catholics, salvation is something which is affirmed, but there's no real intellectual comprehension of what that means, and even less emotional resonance with what it means. That, I hope, is going to change as a result of the work of Dr. Michael Patrick Barber in a new book called Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. It's an outstanding blend of sound academic work, but also a great pastoral touch. And Michael, it's great to have you with me. Thanks.
Thanks so much for having me on, Al.
Talk to me about the question, are you saved? When were you first asked that question?
Yeah, I tell the story in the book. I remember vividly the first time somebody posed that question to me. I was on a family vacation. I was a young teenager. We were going up to Northern California in a long car ride from the Los Angeles area. And, you know, we saw all kinds of amazing things people from suburbia don't normally see, you know, mountains and streams and forests and all these things. And you would expect probably that that would be the most memorable part of a trip like that. But it actually wasn't. We got to the hotel, and I remember being in the first floor, and there were a bunch of kids around us. And a bunch of kids got involved with a conversation about music. And one thing led to another, and a kid looked at me and said, "Oh, are you saved?" And I looked at him, what? You know, well, I obviously recognized it was a theological question, right? Mm-hmm. He's asking if, in my little boy mind, I thought that what he was saying was, are you going to hell or are you going to heaven?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I remember being struck by it first because, so the conversation, he asked the question, but then he got interrupted, so the conversation went off in a different direction. And I remember just sitting there realizing that I wasn't going to get off the hook. The guy was going to ask me the question again. But I remember processing it and thinking to myself, on the one hand, why did he ask me if I was saved past tense?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because don't I get saved when I go to heaven?
Right.
And then I was also a little bit put out because it was like, well, I go to church. I'm not a murderer. You know, why would you think I'm going to hell?
Right.
You know? So those were the two things that came to me at the moment. And I think it's a question a lot of us who are Catholics have been asked. And we think we know what salvation is until we're posed that question.
Right.
And I was a deer in the headlights. I think a lot of other Catholics are deer in the headlights. Because let's be honest, we Catholics don't talk much about salvation.
Right.
I mean, we say it in the Creed, as you mentioned, every Sunday. Why was Jesus born on Christmas? For our salvation. Why did he die on the cross? For our salvation. You know, Good Friday. Why Easter Sunday? For our salvation. But, you know, if you would, what?
No, okay. Yes, I agree with you.
Yeah, but the funny thing is, we say it in the Creed. We call Jesus our Savior. But if we go into the parish hall right after Mass for the eighth sacrament of coffee and donuts, you know, right. And we find somebody in there who's talking about Jesus as his Savior and how he's been saved, most Catholics, when they encounter someone like that in the parish hall, are going to suspect that that individual is a non-Catholic Christian who's just visiting the parish.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
That's how rarely we talk about salvation.
Yep.
In fact, I told a friend I was writing this book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. And my friend said, well, why don't you just call it How to Get to Heaven? And I looked at him and I said, and that is the problem.
Right.
Because salvation isn't just about this distant reality, this future reality of, you know, when we die, we get out of hell and we go to heaven. Because in the New Testament, salvation pertains very much to the here and now. And the reality is, I strongly believe this, Al, if we get this wrong, if we get this wrong, it has huge negative implications for a spiritual life. This isn't like Catholic trivia.
Right.
This isn't,
right.
It's not like, oh, theological, you know, non sequiturs. No, this is the center of our faith. And if we misunderstand any facet of salvation, we set ourselves up for very serious spiritual pitfalls. One of them being, well, salvation's just getting out of hell. It's just when I die. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it now. I don't have to think about it now. I put it off till later. You know, it's not that urgent. Oh, my gosh. You're in big trouble if you start thinking like that.
Yeah, yeah. Do you have any thoughts on why it is that there's this divide between, oftentimes, between piety and theology? So you'll often hear people say, well, don't, you know, listen, I'm not really interested in all that fancy theology. I just want to, you know, look, at, I just have a relationship with Jesus and that's it. What,
right.
Why is that?
Well, and that's another you know, error I get into the book. Salvation is just personal.
Right.
You know, it's
just
me and Jesus. Well, if you think that way, what's going to happen is you're going to neglect the need for other people. You're going to neglect the need for spiritual friendship. You're going to neglect the fact that Christ works in our lives through other people, and in particular in the church. You'll neglect the sacraments if you start thinking of salvation as just a personalistic. And ultimately, it's not just about the Son. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So lots of problems with that view. But the reason I think a lot of people have this sort of disconnect is because we live in a culture all around us that is anti-truth and anti-intellectual. The two go together. We don't want to talk about truth in our culture. We want to talk about our feelings, okay? We want to talk about our emotions. Doesn't matter whether something's true or not. What really matters for a lot of people is how statements make other people feel. And the sad fact is, and we don't talk about this enough, and I talk about it at the beginning of the book, this has crept into the church as well. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what's in your head. What matters is your heart. It doesn't really matter if your theology is correct. All that matters is that you love. You know, that is an error, and it's one that we have to address. Don't get me wrong. Love is most important.
Yes.
Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 13. But you cannot, absolutely not, love what you do not know. And if you love something that you misunderstand, you will love it in the wrong way, and you will end up in danger. And so I hear all the time, you know, as a theologian, people say, well, you know, you don't really need theology to be saved. Well, okay. You don't need an advanced degree in theology.
Right.
Most of the saints never had that. That's true. But if you're saying that you don't need truth, you don't need doctrine, you don't need a reflection on truth to be saved, you are really setting yourself up for a spiritual pitfall. Nobody would say you don't need love to be saved,
right.
but you do need truth to be saved. Otherwise, Benedict XVI, in his great letter, Deus Caritas Est, he says, truth without love is, you know, ultimately it's empty. But he says love without truth is just sentimentality.
Right. Yeah.
Sentiment, you know.
Let's go to some of the errors which your book really so beautifully lays out. Salvation is not self-help. You often hear people say, you know, I'm going to, you know, God helps those who help themselves. I'm working my way. It's not self-help. Tell me what you mean.
Right. You know, self-help, it's a hugely popular genre these days. It's growing rapidly in popularity. And a lot of people want to approach spirituality as a kind of self-help, right? And it just reminds me, you know, growing up, my uncle, who's a priest, is a great musician. He used to come over to our house when we were kids, play the piano, and he'd introduce us to his favorite artist, which was Paul McCartney,
mm-hmm.
the Beatles, right?
Yeah.
And he would play this song. I remember one of his favorite Paul McCartney songs. You know, we knew all the Beatles songs, but he always had fun showing us these, you know, songs from the later career of this, you know, the Beatles, mm-hmm. after they left the Beatles. There's one Paul McCartney song. It's called A Better Me. And the song is all about Paul, and it's charming. He's talking about how he's talking about his wife, it's pretty clear. And he's talking about how he's let her down and how he's been unkind, and he wants to be a better me. And it's nice and it's charming, and it's absolutely not what salvation is. For
you know? Okay.
But so many times you hear people talk like this. I just want to be a better me. You know, no. Paul says you have to die to yourself. You know, when you start talking about salvation being a better me, that's narcissism.
Right.
Because it's not about you. It's about Christ, you know? And so salvation is all ultimately what? It's not just getting out of hell. It's not just, you know, I like to say, it's not just spiritual fire insurance, right? It's ultimately about becoming like Christ. What we need to be saved from is being un-Christ-like. Right. And we can't do that on our own power. I can't become like Christ. That bar is too high for me. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something we need to talk about more often. I think in the church, people are nervous about explaining what the church really believes. They want to downplay or minimize the moral dimension of the gospel. People say the church's view on marriage or sexuality. They'll say it's unrealistic. You know, it's just too difficult. You know, we've got to modernize, you know. And people who talk like that baffle me, because, like, have you read the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't say salvation is unrealistic, right?
Right.
I mean, when the rich young man comes to talk to Jesus about what he has to do to be saved, and Jesus gives him an answer, the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible.
Yeah. You know? That's what
salvation isn't hard. It's not difficult. If you think it's unrealistic, cheer up, it's worse than you think.
All right, call us, Michael. I got to take a break. We'll come back and pick it up from there.
Why does the Catholic Church value virginity? At the heart and center of all Christian life is Christ the Lord. The Catechism tells us that our bond with Christ takes precedence over all bonds, familial or social. From the Church's very beginning, there have been men and women who have forsaken marriage to follow the Lamb wherever he leads them. Christ himself has invited certain persons to follow him in this way of life, for which he remains the model. Virginity for the sake of the kingdom is an unfolding of baptismal grace, a powerful sign of the supremacy of a person's bond with Christ. It is also a sign that this bond recalls that marriage is a reality of this present age, which is passing away. St. John Chrysostom puts it well. The most excellent good is something even better than what is admitted to be good. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is the logic of Catholicism. Solanus Casey said, appreciation is as necessary for social order and harmony as are the laws of gravity for the physical world. Once a woman said to me,
God doesn't exist. No one's ever seen him.
Where'd that come from?
What?
That thought.
That God doesn't exist?
Yes.
I just thought it.
Then it doesn't exist.
What doesn't exist?
Your thought, because I couldn't see it.
Come on. You know what I mean.
Well, I couldn't believe in a God I could see anyway.
Why not?
I want a real God that's capable of seeing everything, even into the future, and all at once. A God that's beyond this physical world and being seen.
Well, I admit that'd be a God to be appreciated.
And that's the logic of Catholicism. Explore more at AveMariaRadio.net. Under Resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
There was no single event. It was more gradual. You know, eventually you just don't go one Sunday, and then you don't go two Sundays in a row. Then went through a divorce and ended up being a single parent. If I didn't have church or God, I would be back at that lonely stage, that trouble stage. Whenever you get anxious and worry about things, you just know that Jesus has it under control.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Are you passionate about Jesus? Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him? Is that true? It's not true for most people in the church. Is Jesus my best friend? Is he your best friend? I'm looking around the church. There's a set of guys in here who have great man caves. As I was praying this morning, I felt like the Lord said, hey, when are you going to come to my man cave? Like, you guys think a flat screen TV is really cool. Well, you should see what I got to offer. Because I and I alone, he says, can really give you what it is you're longing for. Whoever it is we're rooting for right now, they're going to lose eventually. Or whatever it is that's occupying our time, one day we're going to realize it really wasn't that important. Why aren't we hanging out with the one who alone can show us what life is really all about? When was the last time you hung out in the Lord's man cave?
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Michael Patrick Barber. He's Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture and Theology at the Augustine Institute, Graduate School of Theology. He's written various books and scholarly articles on Scripture and Theology, and you can watch his work online at thesacredpage.com. We're talking about salvation. His most recent book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. And at the close of the last segment, we're talking about, from the human point of view, salvation is impossible. I mean, it's beyond, it's not self-help. It's not just, let's try harder. It requires something much more than human exertion. Michael, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, it requires grace. That's the point, you know, and that if we neglect that, we often neglect that. How many times do we hear it in homilies, the things that we ought to do? Well, we should do various things, and we need to conform our lives to the moral teaching of Christ. But let's be really clear about this. What we're being called to do is not humanly possible.
Right.
And we need to tell people that, because if we don't acknowledge that, here's what's going to happen. We're going to neglect prayer and the sacraments. Right. We're going to think we can do it on our own power. You know, the spiritual writers, the masters of the church's tradition say we need at least a half hour of prayer every day. We need that. And so if we can go through a whole day without prayer, what is it that we've told God that day? You know, thanks very much. I didn't need your help.
Right.
There were other things that were more important for me to do than turn to you. And how terrible that is for us to do. I mean, we all do it. The first thing we cross off of our things to do list is our prayer time when we're busy.
Yep.
But that's the thing that we need the most. The air that we breathe, we need Christ. Grace, Jesus says, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, remain or abide in me. And then he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that? So if we get this wrong, we're going to neglect our prayer life, we're going to neglect the sacraments, and we're going to end up in huge trouble.
When I had left the pastorate and was pretty sure I was going to become Catholic, I visited lots of churches and spoke with lots of priests. Mm. And I remember one priest, when I asked him, Father, I said, what is the gospel? And he said, well, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I said to him, that sounds awfully demanding. I thought the gospel was I thought the gospel was good news. And that led to a conversation about what you're talking about, grace.
That's amazing.
It's gospel is what Christ has done for us. It's not the commandment of what we ought to do in response.
Right. I mean, the reality is here, and this is where we part ways with non-Catholic Christians, especially the Protestant tradition. Not all, but some.
Sure.
You know, because when you say the Protestant view, what is the Protestant view?
Right.
There's so many different, you know, permutations.
Yep.
But here's the thing. For us, grace is amazing because it empowers us to cooperate with Christ in the work of redemption. So for us, we believe that there's nothing that you can do. This is in the Catechism, Catechism number 2010, 2011.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing we can do to merit the initial gift of conversion and grace.
Right.
We see this in infant baptism, right? We didn't baptize my newborn, my youngest, Simon Peter. We didn't baptize him because he finally slept through the night. He stopped acting like a pagan a bit, you know, was nice to his parents, you know. And so we said, all right, let's do something good for him. Let's get him baptized. He doesn't do anything to merit the sacrament of baptism,
yeah.
Right? We recognize that what we have in grace is a free gift. We do not earn it, right? But once we receive that gift of grace, we are then empowered to work with Christ and to do his works. So Christ lives in me, Paul says. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So my works are now not only my works, but they're Christ's works. And that means that my works are salvific, because if I said my good works aren't salvific, I'd be saying Christ's work wasn't salvific. I'd be denying what Paul said. I'd be denying that Christ is working in me. And that's really the good news, is that God wants us to be conformed, as Paul says in Romans 8, to the image of the Son. Or he says in Matthew 5, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not hyperbole.
Right.
He really believes it. That's why the apostles are so amazed and why Jesus says it's impossible with God for us to be saved.
Yeah.
But with God, we can do these things and much more, as Paul says in Ephesians. So the Catechism, number 1642, lays out a beautiful vision for marriage. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that couples are to love one another with a tender love. But it goes on to say couples, sacramentally married Catholics, are to love each other with a supernatural love. My wife isn't just owed affection from me. She's not just owed from me, you know, thoughtfulness. You know, I pay attention to her and her needs. She's owed a supernatural love. I can't give that to her.
Right.
And the church recognizes I can't love as Christ loves the church, as Paul says husbands should do in Ephesians 5. But with God's grace, I can love in a way that exceeds my own human capacity. And that is the good news.
And that's what we should be praying for and anticipating, isn't it? I mean,
right.
We actually should be, in our examination of conscience, not being overly scrupulous about this, but actually saying, am I loving more intensely, more deeply in the manner of Christ's love?
What, right, and why? Because God just, you know, really wants to, you know, lean on us and be strict with us? No, it's because sin is selfishness, and sin always leads to sadness.
Mm-hmm.
It always leads to sadness. And what we are called to is to be free in Christ and to love like he loves. So Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Because we're created by a God who 1 John says is love. Mm-hmm. God is love. And we are called to enter into communion with that God, so we are called to love. And when we refuse that, that's sin. And sin always leads to misery. This is the great story of Ebenezer Scrooge, right, in the Christmas Carol. I love that story. Everybody loves that story. Why? Because it rings true. Ebenezer starts off, as Charles Dickens says, as a hardened sinner. That's his term, right? And at the end of the book, he becomes joyful. Why? Because he learns to give himself away.
Mm-hmm.
And he finds that in giving himself away, he finds himself.
Yes.
Because that's what God made us for love.
Amen. You have a chapter that says salvation is not just fire insurance. And, you know, if one thinks that, they're really depriving themselves of experiencing and knowing eternal life now. We can
right.
know eternal life.
That's exactly right. And I mean, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus talks about how the one who loves will experience the Father and the Son coming to him. Mm. Jesus says, we will come to that person, to the believer, and we will make our home in the believer, right? So this is a remarkable statement. Already in this life, we can share in this inner life of love. And what could be better than that? You know, a new television? No. You know, nice socks? I don't think so, you know? So obviously, what we are called to enter into isn't just some future reality. But the flip side of this is if we reject that, if we reject this offer, we will be miserable, right? And sin always, as I tell my students, leads to sadness. Sin always leads to sadness.
Yeah.
Because it's preventing God from making us become what he wants us to be.
Yeah. There are many people who wonder, well, look, if God just, you know, God wanted to forgive us, why didn't he just forgive us? Why did it cost him anything?
Yeah, that's a lot of fun. That's a great question. And I have a chapter in the book, you know, not without cost, right? Which seems to contradict what we also hear in the New Testament, that salvation is a gift.
Right.
Right? It's freely given. So that's actually what the word grace means, is gift. As John Barclay, a great Anglican New Testament scholar, has been writing quite a bit about this.
The great, great book.
The amazing thing is Paul says God gives this gift to the unworthy, where in the ancient world you only give the gift to the righteous. So then why does the cross have to factor into all of this? And you know, all of us who have been parents have wrestled with explaining the cross to our children, even just making the sign of the cross. You know, it's right there in every prayer. We can't get away from the cross. We start in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We say the names of the three persons of the Trinity, but we make the sign of the cross. So it's like, why do we do this? I mean, telling all my kids how to, teaching them all how to teach, we got six kids. So teaching them all how to make the sign of the cross, and inevitably some of them will say, why is God the Father the forehead? You know, like, how does that work out, you know? Yeah, is God in my head? God the Father's in my head? Jesus is in my heart? You know, the Holy Spirit is sitting on my shoulders like a bird? You know, what's going on here, you know? And it gets at the heart of the Christian message. That is this, that Jesus dies on the cross to show us what it means that God is love. That when Jesus becomes man, he continues to do in his humanity what he's been doing for all eternity in his divinity. Who is God in his inner life? Love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, holding nothing back. And that love that they share is the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus becomes man, he does in his humanity what he's been doing in the Trinity.
Yes.
He pours himself out to the Father, holding nothing back. And the clearest revelation or manifestation of this is the cross. So the cross shows us what it means to love like God. The reason the cross is important is not because God has to get his pound of flesh. You
right.
know,
like,
oh,
right.
well, I want to forgive you, but I'm going to have to see somebody suffer first. No, it's not for God's sake. It's for our sake so that we come to understand what it means to love like God. Right?
That's great.
And so we are now called in our own lives to lay our lives down for other people and to make a sacrifice of ourselves to other people.
Let me go to a question which has been a big source of much dispute, and we'll probably have to take a break and come back to it, but let's begin it now. Salvation is not just a legal transaction. This is
right.
something which was at the heart of the 16th century split of Christendom. And the magisterial reformers were very big on this idea of forensic justification, or justification as a legal transaction. Where do you like to begin that conversation?
Yeah, well, the first thing that I like to say about this is we got to be really clear about representing the non-Catholic, and it's not the non-Catholic, but the classic Reformed perspective mm-hmm. on this, right? That really insists on justification as forensic fairly and accurately.
Okay.
So non-Catholic Christians, you take that view, do not think that salvation itself is just a legal transaction.
Right.
But they will say justification is merely forensic.
That's right.
So non-Catholic Christians do believe contrary to some, you know, rumors out there in Catholic circles. They do believe that you have to be transformed as part of salvation.
Right. Hold it there, Michael. We'll come right back.
The EWTN home video highlight for July is The Chaplet of the Divine Mercy. This beautiful new rendition of the beloved devotional was shot on location at the National Shrine of the Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Enjoy five versions of this invocation of trust in our Lord. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, everybody. Dr. A here. Well, being a grandparent's just like being a parent, isn't it? Only different here. I have a book with that same title. And in that book, I take on the ups and the downs of being grandparents. It's a second go-around with the kids, in a way that mirrors God's own unconditional love for us. You can get the book and my many others at AveMariaRadio.net.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We recently prevailed in a lawsuit filed in an Oklahoma federal court by Raja E. Fatia, a Muslim and a board member of CARE Oklahoma, against Chad and Nicole Neal, the owners of an Oklahoma gun range. Fatia was represented by lawyers from CARE, the ACLU, and a large New York law firm, the usual suspects. The American Freedom Law Center represented the Neals. The controversy arose when in 2015, Fatia entered the Neal's gun range armed with a loaded military-issue handgun strapped to his side, a military-style rifle slung over his shoulder, magazines loaded with approximately 140 rounds of 9mm ammunition, a concealed recording device in his pocket, and a dangerous agenda. To create a controversy with armed individuals at the gun range, hoping that he would not be allowed to fire his weapons so he could file this meritless lawsuit and run to the media with his prearranged Islamophobia narrative, knowing that the liberal media would willingly serve as an echo chamber for his spurious claim of discrimination. CARE's lawsuit was dismissed with prejudice. CARE's extremely reckless and dangerous attempt to set up a lawsuit to make a political point has failed. Apparently, CARE and the ACLU didn't want to put CARE's nefarious ties to terrorism on trial, so they caved in. And in the end, the good guys won yet again. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Michael Patrick Barber. We are discussing salvation. His book is called Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. We're taking a look at the idea of salvation as just a legal transaction, which is the way sometimes people represent various Protestant positions on salvation. This, of course, is at the heart of the 16th century debate, really focusing a lot on the particular stream of salvation that we call justification. So you're saying before the break, non-Catholics, Protestants, don't believe that transformation is unnecessary for salvation.
Right.
But they generally regard justification as the initiating moment of salvation,
right,
as largely
right,
forensic or legal.
Right, and I would even say a lot of Catholics that I know also harbor this understanding, although they never would say it.
Interesting.
But they harbor this understanding that salvation is really just a legal transaction, that God is a judge and that he's going to judge me, right, and that I need to make sure that I have the right legal standing before God so that I'm in the right spot. And I remember when I was a college student, Al, this was really driven home to me. I had a student who came from a devout Catholic family, and she came to my office one day because she had a question about the class. And I thought the class was pretty clear. I thought she was going to ask me about something about the, you know, the final exam or maybe a question she wanted to challenge on one of the quizzes or maybe the paper. But when she came into my office, she blew me away. She said, you know, I just got to tell you, I'm not buying what you're selling.
Wow.
And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I just got to tell you, I know God doesn't like me very much.
Wow.
God and I don't get along too well. And then she proceeded to burst into tears to tell me she's done a lot of terrible things in her life and that she really didn't believe God loved her.
Wow.
And, I mean,
terrible.
This was an existential crisis for this
sure,
young woman.
Sure, sure.
And this, she viewed God as this kind of authoritarian figure who had his arms folded, and he was looking down at her and was like, okay, well, let's see if you can, you know, get it right, and then maybe, you know, on the last day, you'll be off the hook. We'll see, you know. And I had to tell her, you know, God wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved.
Right.
God
yes.
loves you more than you could ever want him to love you. There's nothing that you need to do to convince God that he loves you, right? So it's so important for us to emphasize that, because ever since talking to this one student, I've thought a lot about it and talked to a lot of other people, and, you know, they've kind of confided in me, you know, I kind of thought that too. I kind of thought that way too about God, you know? And we can kind of lose this understanding, God isn't just judge, but he's Father. So justification is a component of salvation in the New Testament, and it is at the heart of the debate between non-Catholics and Catholics. Not all non-Catholics, okay, but a specific stream of Protestant thought. And according to this stream of Protestant thought, Presbyterian, Calvinist broadly, the real moment you are saved is when you're justified, as Paul says. And it's a complicated debate, but basically what they say is justification is about legal standing. First, you're declared righteous by God, even though you're not. You're a sinner. But after that, then you receive the Spirit and you are on a process of sanctification where you then become holy, all right? But the Catholic view on this is different. We believe that when God says you are justified, you know, you are just, you are righteous, right? Justified, you know, we use that term today. It's like making excuses for something. Yeah,
right.
That's what we're talking about here. It's not like justifying your actions. It's more in the sense of justifying them and trying to prove that you're right, that you're in the right. So it's a legal term. Justification is a legal term. There's no doubt about it. It's forensic. It's a courtroom term. But we believe that as Scripture teaches us, the judge is also our Father.
Yes.
And the creator of the cosmos. And so when the judge declares us righteous, we are made righteous. And that is an essential part of justification.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a big issue, because for non-Catholics, righteousness is about, when for non-Catholics in this classic Reformed approach, right? Not all Protestants take this view, but for many non-Catholic Christians, justification is just about attaining a certain legal status before God. And we say as Catholics, no, this is why grace is so amazing. The legal status is not a legal fiction, right? We are actually transformed. And the message of the gospel is that at the very moment we're baptized, at the very moment we experience the grace of conversion, God is making us righteous,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And this seems impossible for a lot of us, like my students. I could never become righteous. You know, it's too high a bar. Again, you know, I'm a sinner. God is mad at me. No, the reason why grace is so amazing, as we sing in that hymn, which isn't a Catholic hymn, but it's perfectly theologically consistent with Catholic teaching. I know some people would disagree with that, but I really believe this. All right, yeah. Perfectly consistent to say, I was a wretch, I've been found by grace, and now I can be made like Christ.
Yeah.
So whatever vices we have in our lives, right, whatever, you know, difficulties with sin we're challenged, whether it be, you know, sexual sins or gluttony or greed or anger or pride, God's grace is powerful enough to change us. If we really accept in faith that grace and grow in it, we can really and truly overcome salvation in our lives. It's not something you can decouple, right, like justification and then sanctification. No, it's part and parcel of justification as well.
Now, would you say that when God declares us righteous or declares us just, that that word
right.
performs what it declares?
That that's right.
Yes,
that's
okay.
Exactly,
it's a declarative
right.
justice. That's, yeah.
That's exactly right. It God, Cardinal Newman, who we now know is yep. going to be, you know, beatified,
mm-hmm.
Cardinal John Henry Newman explained, he's not canonized, he explained that, he goes back to Genesis, when God said, let there be light, there was light. And so when God says to the sinner, you're righteous, you are justified, in Paul's language, he doesn't just, his word can't not also alter reality, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when does that happen? First Peter says we're saved at baptism. And in Romans 6, Paul uses the language of justification in connection to baptism, right? So even a non-Catholic scholar, we'll see that. Non-Catholic scholars like Michael Gorman recognize that.
Right.
So,
yeah, no, very good. We got a little bit of time left here. I want to make sure that we get to a topic which I know is very controversial, even in Protestant circles, and that is once saved, always saved. Once
Ooh, yeah.
we've been
mm-hmm.
justified, once we've been regenerate, is salvation inevitable?
Ah, yeah, that's the name of one of the chapters, salvation, not inevitable,
yeah.
right? So the intro to the book is what is salvation? And then every chapter is, you know, it's not self-help. It's not just personal. It's not inevitable.
Right.
So in the chapter, I deal with two things. One, it's not inevitable that all people will be saved. Right? The reality is we can choose to reject God. God will respect our choice, right? Our decision to turn away from him. Why? Well, because ultimately, let's get back to what salvation is all about. It's about becoming like Christ. It's about entering into this life of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Well, love can't be programmed. If love isn't freely given, it's not love,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So God can't coerce us into loving him. It doesn't work that way. Then it wouldn't be love, right? It's like, well, can God make a four-sided triangle? Well, no, there's no such thing as a four-sided triangle. A four-sided triangle is a nothing,
right?
And so God, you know, as Jesus says, nothing is impossible with God, right? God will make a four-sided triangle because that's a nothing. That doesn't exist. It's not possible. It's a contradiction in terms. Likewise, salvation has to involve becoming like Christ. And we can reject that grace. And it's so important that we underscore this because if we don't, here's another key aspect of salvation. If we get wrong, it has huge implications for our spiritual life. If we say, for example, that God will make it so that all people go to heaven, then what we're saying is that we don't really have a free choice.
That's right. Yeah.
That's a problem. And then what happens? If we deny, for example, the reality of hell, then what we're saying is God is ultimately the one who makes all the decisions, right? And so in that case, evil is ultimately the result of God's choice. That denies free will, huge problem there.
Mm-hmm.
So hell is not just on the periphery here. It's important for us to affirm it, because if we don't affirm it, we're denying that salvation is ultimately about becoming a lover of God,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
You can't coerce that. And the same thing is true with once we're saved. Right? And I look at a lot of different verses, but in John 15, again, to go back to this image, one of my favorite images in the Gospels, I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me, abide in me, And then Jesus goes on to say that in John, that some of the branches, if they don't bear fruit, will be cut off and thrown into the fire.
Yeah.
There's one non-Catholic Christian scholar who advocates this view of eternal security, you know, once saved, always saved. And he advocates this view, and he looks at that passage, and he says, well, obviously the idea here is that we are going to be purified in fire, you know, like silver.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, that's not the image here, right? In this case, you have branches being thrown into the fire.
Yep.
And that, you don't,
separated.
No botanist
yeah.
says, right. No botanist says, okay, we got a problem with this branch. Let's burn it up.
Right.
That'll make it better. No, that's the image of destruction,
right?
So it's really important for us to affirm this. And by the way, most people don't realize this, but this was an issue going back to the early church. St. Augustine himself says, let us now see what must be torn away from the hearts of God-fearing, to prevent the loss of salvation through a treacherously false security.
Mm.
If under the illusion of faith alone, it is sufficient for salvation.
Wow.
They neglect to live a good life. So Augustine talks about how in his day, there were people preaching this treacherously false security that you're saved by your faith alone and that your deeds have no effect on your salvation. And he goes on to say, even in the days of the apostles, certain somewhat obscure statements of the apostle Paul were misunderstood.
Yeah.
Because he was saying, you know, we're saved by faith apart from works of law. And Augustine says, this was misunderstood. So he goes on to say, since this problem is by no means new and had already arisen at the time of the apostles, other apostolic letters of John, James, and Jude are deliberately aimed against the argument I have been refuting.
Interesting.
And I uphold the doctrine that faith does not avail without good work.
Well, Michael, let me thank you so much for your work. Great talking with you.
Thank you so much, Al.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
In the church, we speak of seven gifts: wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, loyalty, courage, and reverence or fear of the Lord. When I speak about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these gifts come, they give you the ability to go beyond your strength. If you're struggling to be a good person, a good member of your religion, you know it's a struggle and you don't always make it. I've been at it many, many decades, and I still struggle and trip and fall and have holes in my socks. Struggling to be a good person, something that we need help at. And this help comes to us by these gifts of the Holy Spirit.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. You know, following up on our conversation with Michael and the idea of salvation, we're living in a time of cultural amnesia. You know, young men and women go to high school, they go to university even, and come away with no grasp of what's distinctive about Western culture. And what this means is they have no idea how Christianity has changed the course of human history. The coming of God in human flesh launched an entirely new understanding of the human person. Historian Dennis McMahon, in his book, The History of Happiness, shows how the Christian martyr gave the world a new vision, a new definition of human happiness. The martyr demonstrated that reality wasn't defined by the emperor's philosophy. It wasn't defined by society's worldview. The martyr demonstrated that identity was found in the crucified Christ. He was most important. And they bore witness that in the midst of suffering, there was a reality that carried them beyond the pain and suffering of this world. And that transcendent reality could only be attained through the pain and suffering of this world. And this amazed the pagan world. Happiness, not by avoidance of suffering, but by passing through suffering. That's what the Christian martyr did and changed the course of our understanding of happiness. Larry Siedentop is an Oxford academic who just published a book called Inventing the Individual, The Origins of Western Liberalism. And he's helping us recover from this cultural amnesia. He points out that Jesus' followers perceived his crucifixion as a moral earthquake, and the aftershock of that earthquake continued into our own time. He says followers of Jesus began to claim that his sacrificial life and death amounted to a dramatic intervention, an intervention in history, a new revelation of God's will. And understanding that revelation would, in due course, he said, provide crucial underpinning for what we understand today as the nature and claims of the individual. It provided the individual with a foothold in reality. You know, prior to the coming of Christianity, the individual was subordinated to the patriarchal family, to the socioeconomic class. But in the call of the gospel, the individual was
this
called.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program. It's
clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. I'm glad you're with me. We've got 2 hours to talk about the things that matter most. And in this first hour, we will be talking about what arguably is the thing that matters most, salvation. My guest, Dr. Michael Patrick Barber, has authored a very accessible book called Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. And I want to put this in a broad context because the Catholic scheme or the Christian scheme generally of salvation has had a profound effect on the history of the world. Again, we don't often hear about this because popular press doesn't seem to understand the role that religious faith plays in forming human culture. But thankfully, there are plenty of academics out there who do the serious work of scholarship and who are open to telling the truth about the cultural impact and consequences of Christian faith. And the doctrine of salvation has had a profound effect on forming our idea of the individual and also giving us a sense of forward motion in history. But we're going to talk with Dr. Barber more about some of the basic questions that come up in conversation. What is salvation? Can you lose your salvation? What do we mean in the creed when we say he came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation? That's coming up in the first hour of today's program. Second hour, I'll have a few words on the rise of what I call, and what many others call, the sovereign self, and why that's a great threat to us as we face the battle over physician-assisted suicide. And we're going to talk with Father Jeffrey Kirby about physician-assisted suicide. But first, let's get to today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, July 9th. It's the feet of St. Augustine, Zhao, and companions. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. A California bill that would have required priests to violate the seal of confession has been withdrawn by its sponsor. The bill passed the state Senate in May by a wide margin and would have required priests to break the seal of confession if they learned about child abuse while hearing the confessions of priests or other church officials. After the Senate vote in May, Bishop Michael Barber of Oakland issued a statement saying that neither he nor any of his priests would abide by the law if it came into effect, even if it meant imprisonment. A new report prepared for the British government says Christians are by far the most widely persecuted religious group. The report also recommends that the government become the world leader in promoting religious liberty. The report released last week estimates one-third of the world's population suffers from religious persecution, with Christians being the most persecuted group. It says in some regions, the level of persecutions Christians face arguably approaches meeting the definition of genocide adopted by the UN. The leader of Hong Kong has declared a controversial extradition bill dead. Correspondent Bill Zimfer reporting that this may not satisfy all protesters.
Carrie Lam has made it clear that the bill that sparked massive protests in Hong Kong is, for all intents and purposes, dead. However, that may not be enough to placate protesters who have demanded the proposal be officially withdrawn. The bill would have allowed those arrested in Hong Kong to be extradited to mainland China. One activist said there was no reason why the demonstrations should stop. The protesters have also demanded that Lam step down. Bill Zimfer, NBC News Radio.
And I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. You know, it's common for human communities, nations, cultures, to mark out particularly important days in their history, and then on those days, remember their national story. That's actually one of the reasons we're supposed to, on the 4th of July, have some remembrance of the Declaration of Independence. It's a federal holiday, and it's part of the national story. We're supposed to keep that up. Now, Catholics are a distinct people. We're a holy nation, a chosen people. And we also mark out our time. We have the liturgical calendar. Every Sunday, for instance, is actually a little Easter. We mark it on the calendar because of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, by which the world was reassured that God's will was for his creation to be regenerated, reborn, renewed. And when we gather together, we bear witness to this truth of the historical event, which is part of our great story of salvation history. And we repeat that story in a very abridged fashion in the Creed. Jesus came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. We also add the historical detail that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, so no one can forget that we're talking about real history here, God working in space and time. Unfortunately, though, even though we use the phrase salvation history, the word salvation, I think, remains fairly opaque to most people. Among evangelicals and fundamentalists, Protestants, the question, are you saved, is a common question. It's not a common question among Catholics, and there are reasons for that. But because of that non-use of kind of challenging one another about salvation, we don't have a great working vocabulary, nor do we have a great understanding of what is meant by salvation. For many Catholics, salvation is something which is affirmed, but there's no real intellectual comprehension of what that means, and even less emotional resonance with what it means. That, I hope, is going to change as a result of the work of Dr. Michael Patrick Barber in a new book called Salvation, what every Catholic should know. It's an outstanding blend of sound academic work, but also a great pastoral touch. And, Michael, it's great to have you with me. Thanks.
Thanks so much for having me on, Al.
Talk to me about the question, are you saved? When were you first asked that question?
Yeah, I tell the story in the book. I remember vividly the first time somebody posed that question to me. I was on a family vacation. I was a young teenager. We were going up to Northern California on a long car ride from the Los Angeles area. And, you know, we saw all kinds of amazing things people from suburbia don't normally see, you know, mountains and streams and forests and all these things. And you would expect probably that that would be the most memorable part of a trip like that. But it actually wasn't. We got to the hotel, and I remember being in the first floor, and there were a bunch of kids around us. And a bunch of kids got involved with a conversation about music. And one thing led to another, and a kid looked at me and said, "Oh, are you saved?" And I looked at him, what? You know, well, I obviously recognized it was a theological question, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's asking if, in my little boy mind, I thought that what he was saying was, are you going to hell or are you going to heaven?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I remember being struck by it first because, so the conversation, he asked the question, but then he got interrupted, so the conversation went off in a different direction. And I remember just sitting there realizing that I wasn't going to get off the hook. The guy was going to ask me the question again. But I remember processing it and thinking to myself, on the one hand, why did he ask me if I was saved past tense?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Because don't I get saved when I go to heaven?
Right.
And then I was also a little bit put out because it was like, well, I go to church. I'm not a murderer. You know, why would you think I'm going to hell?
Right.
You know? So those were the two things that came to me at the moment. And I think it's a question a lot of us who are Catholics have been asked. And we think we know what salvation is until we're posed that question.
Right.
And I was a deer in the headlights. I think a lot of other Catholics are deer in the headlights. I mean, because let's be honest, we Catholics don't talk much about salvation.
Right.
I mean, we say it in the Creed, as you mentioned, every Sunday. Why was Jesus born on Christmas? For our salvation. Why did he die on the cross? For our salvation. You know, Good Friday. Why mm-hmm. Easter Sunday? For our salvation. But, you know, if you would, what?
No, okay. Yes, I agree with you.
Yeah, but the funny thing is, we say it in the Creed, we call Jesus our Savior, but if we go into the parish hall right after Mass for the eighth sacrament of coffee and donuts, you know,
right.
And we find somebody in there who's talking about Jesus as his Savior and how he's been saved, most Catholics, when they encounter someone like that in the parish hall, are going to suspect that individual is a non-Catholic Christian who's just visiting the parish.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
That's how rarely we talk about salvation.
Yep.
In fact, I told a friend I was writing this book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. And my friend said, well, why don't you just call it How to Get to Heaven? And I looked at him and I said, and that is the problem.
Right.
Because salvation isn't just about this distant reality, this future reality of, you know, when we die, we get out of hell and we go to heaven, because in the New Testament, salvation pertains very much to the here and now. And the reality is, I strongly believe this, Al, if we get this wrong, it has huge negative implications for a spiritual life. This isn't like Catholic trivia.
Right.
This isn't,
right.
It's not like, oh, theological, you know, non sequiturs. No, this is the center of our faith. And if we understand any facet of salvation, we set ourselves up for very serious spiritual pitfalls. One of them being, well, salvation's just getting out of hell. It's just when I die. Therefore, I don't have to worry about it now. I don't have to think about it now. I put it off till later. You know, it's not that urgent. Oh, my gosh. You're in big trouble if you start thinking like that.
Yeah, yeah. Do you have any thoughts on why it is that there's this divide between piety and theology? So you'll often hear people say, well, listen, I'm not really interested in all that fancy theology. I just want to, you know, look at, I just have a relationship with Jesus and that's it.
Right.
Why is that?
Well, and that's another you know, error I get into the book. Salvation is just personal.
Right.
You know, it's just
right.
me and Jesus. Well, if you think that way, what's going to happen is you're going to neglect the need for other people. You're going to neglect the need for spiritual friendship. You're going to neglect the fact that Christ works in our lives through other people, and in particular in the church. You'll neglect the sacraments if you start thinking of salvation as just a personalistic. And ultimately, it's not just about the Son. It's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So lots of problems with that view. But the reason I think a lot of people have this sort of disconnect is because we live in a culture all around us that is anti-truth and anti-intellectual. The two go together. We don't want to talk about truth in our culture. We want to talk about our feelings, okay? We want to talk about our emotions. It doesn't matter whether something's true or not. What really matters for a lot of people is how statements make other people feel. And the sad fact is, and we don't talk about this enough, and I talk about it at the beginning of the book, this has crept into the church as well. How many times have you heard people say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter what's in your head. What matters is your heart. It doesn't really matter if your theology is correct. All that matters is that you love. You know, that is an error, and it's one that we have to address. Don't get me wrong. Love is most important. Yes. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 13. But you cannot, absolutely not, love what you do not know. And if you love something that you misunderstand, you will love it in the wrong way, and you will end up in danger. And so I hear all the time, you know, as a theologian, people say, well, you know, you don't really need theology to be saved. Well, okay, you don't need an advanced degree in theology. Right. Most of the saints never had that. That's true. But if you're saying that you don't need truth, you don't need doctrine, you don't need a reflection on truth to be saved, you are really setting yourself up for a spiritual pitfall. Nobody would say you don't need love to be saved, but you do need truth to be saved. Otherwise, Benedict XVI, in his great letter, Deus Caritas Est, he says, truth without love is, you know, ultimately it's empty. But he says, love without truth is just sentimentality.
Right. Yeah.
Sentiment, you know?
Let's go to some of the errors which your book really so beautifully lays out. Salvation is not self-help. You often hear people say, you know, I'm going to, you know, God helps those who help themselves. I'm working my way. It's not self-help. Tell me what you mean.
Right. You know, self-help, it's a hugely popular genre these days. It's growing rapidly in popularity. And a lot of people want to approach spirituality as a kind of self-help, right? And it just reminds me, you know, growing up, my uncle, who's a priest, is a great musician. He used to come over to our house when we were kids, play the piano, and he'd introduce us to his favorite artist, which was Paul McCartney, the Beatles, right?
Yeah.
And he would play this song. I remember one of his favorite Paul McCartney songs. You know, we knew all the Beatles songs, but he always had fun showing us these, you know, songs from the later career of this, you know, the Beatles, after they left the Beatles. There's one Paul McCartney song. It's called A Better Me. And the song is all about Paul, and it's charming. He's talking about how he's talking about his wife, it's pretty clear. And he's talking about how he's let her down and how he's been unkind, and he wants to be a better me. And it's nice and it's charming, and it's absolutely not what salvation is. But so many times you hear people talk like this. I just want to be a better me. You know, no. Paul says you have to die to yourself. You know, when you start talking about salvation being a better me, that's narcissism.
Right.
Because it's not about you. It's about Christ, you know? And so salvation is all ultimately what? It's not just getting out of hell. It's not just, you know, I like to say, it's not just spiritual fire insurance, right? It's ultimately about becoming like Christ. What we need to be saved from is being un-Christ-like. Right. And we can't do that on our own power. I can't become like Christ. That bar is too high for me. Right. And that's something we need to talk about more often. I think in the church, people are nervous about explaining what the church really believes. They want to downplay or minimize the moral dimension of the gospel. People say the church's view on marriage or sexuality. They'll say it's unrealistic. You know, it's just too difficult. You know, we've got to We got to modernize, you know. And people who talk like that baffle me because, like, have you read the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't say salvation is unrealistic.
Right.
I mean, when the rich young man comes to talk to Jesus about what he has to do to be saved, and Jesus gives him an answer, the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with men, it's impossible.
Yeah. You know? That's what it is.
Salvation isn't hard. It's not difficult. If you think it's unrealistic, cheer up, it's worse than you think.
All right, call us, Michael. I got to take a break. We'll come back and pick it up from there.
Why does the Catholic Church value virginity? At the heart and center of all Christian life is Christ the Lord. The Catechism tells us that our bond with Christ takes precedence over all bonds, familial or social. From the Church's very beginning, there have been men and women who have forsaken marriage to follow the Lamb wherever he leads them. Christ himself has invited certain persons to follow him in this way of life, for which he remains the model. Virginity for the sake of the kingdom is an unfolding of baptismal grace, a powerful sign of the supremacy of a person's bond with Christ. It is also a sign that this bond recalls that marriage is a reality of this present age, which is passing away. St. John Chrysostom puts it well. The most excellent good is something even better than what is admitted to be good. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
I'm Dr. Stan Williams, and this is the logic of Catholicism. Solanus Casey said, appreciation is as necessary for social order and harmony as are the laws of gravity for the physical world. Once a woman said to me,
God doesn't exist. No one's ever seen him.
Where'd that come from?
What?
That thought.
That God doesn't exist?
Yes.
I just thought it.
Then it doesn't exist.
What doesn't exist?
Your thought, because I couldn't see it.
Come on. You know what I mean.
Well, I couldn't believe in a God I could see anyway.
Why not?
I want a real God that's capable of seeing everything, even into the future, and all at once. A God that's beyond this physical world and being seen.
Well, I admit that'd be a God to be appreciated.
And that's the logic of Catholicism. Explore more at AveMariaRadio.net. Under resources, look for me, Dr. Stan Williams.
There was no single event. It was more gradual. You know, eventually you just don't go one Sunday, and then you don't go two Sundays in a row. Then went through a divorce and ended up being a single parent. If I didn't have church or God, I would be back at that lonely stage, that trouble stage. Whenever you get anxious and worry about things, you just know that Jesus has it under control.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for any reason, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Are you passionate about Jesus? Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him? Is that true? It's not true for most people in the church. Is Jesus my best friend? Is he your best friend? I'm looking around the church. There's a set of guys in here who have great man caves. As I was praying this morning, I felt like the Lord said, hey, when are you gonna come to my man cave? Like, you guys think a flat screen TV is really cool. You should see what I got to offer. Because I and I alone, he says, can really give you what it is you're longing for. Whoever it is we're rooting for right now, they're going to lose eventually. Or whatever it is that's occupying our time, one day we're going to realize it really wasn't that important. Why aren't we hanging out with the one who alone can show us what life is really all about? When was the last time you hung out in the Lord's man cave?
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Michael Patrick Barber. He's Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture and Theology at the Augustine Institute. Graduate School of Theology. He's written various books and scholarly articles on Scripture and theology, and you can watch his work online at thesacredpage.com. We're talking about salvation. his most recent book, Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. At the close of the last segment, we're talking about, from the human point of view, salvation is impossible. I mean, it's beyond, it's not self-help. It's not just, let's try harder. It requires something much more than human exertion. Michael, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, it requires grace. That's the point, you know, and that if we neglect that, we often neglect that. How many times do we hear it in homilies, the things that we ought to do? Well, we should do various things, and we need to conform our lives to the moral teaching of Christ. But let's be really clear about this. What we're being called to do is not humanly possible.
Right.
And we need to tell people that, because if we don't acknowledge that, here's what's going to happen. We're going to neglect prayer and the sacraments, right? We're going to think we can do it on our own power. You know, the spiritual writers, the masters of the church's tradition, say we need at least a half hour of prayer every day. We need that. And so if we can go through a whole day without prayer, what is it that we've told God that day? You know, thanks very much. I didn't need your help.
Right.
There were other
right.
things that were more important for me to do than turn to you. And how terrible that is for us to do. I mean, we all do it. The first thing we cross off of our things to do list is our prayer time when we're busy.
Yep.
But that's the thing that we need the most. The air that we breathe, we need Christ. Christ Jesus says, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, remain or abide in me. And then he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that? So if we get this wrong, we're going to neglect our prayer life, we're going to neglect the sacraments, and we're going to end up in huge trouble.
When I'd left the pastorate and was pretty sure I was going to become Catholic, I visited lots of churches and spoke with lots of priests. Mm. And I remember one priest, when I asked him, Father, I said, what is the gospel? And he said, well, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I said to him, that sounds awfully demanding. I thought the gospel was
right.
I thought the gospel was good news. And that led to
right.
a conversation about what you're talking about, grace.
That's amazing.
It's gospel is what Christ has done for us. It's not the commandment right. of what we ought to do in response.
Right. I mean, the reality is here, and this is where we part ways with non-Catholic Christians, especially the Protestant tradition. Not all, but some.
Sure.
You know, because when you say the Protestant view, what is the Protestant view?
Right.
There's so many different, you know, permutations.
Yep.
But here's the thing. For us, grace is amazing because it empowers us to cooperate with Christ in the work of redemption. So for us, we believe that there's nothing that you can do. This is in the Catechism, number 2010, 2011.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing we can do to merit the initial gift of conversion and grace.
Right.
We see this in infant baptism, right? We didn't baptize my newborn, my youngest, Simon Peter. We didn't baptize him because he finally slept through the night. He stopped acting like a pagan a bit, you know, was nice to his parents, you know. And so we said, all right, let's do something good for him. Let's get him baptized. He doesn't do anything to merit the sacrament of baptism,
yeah.
right? We recognize that what we have in grace is a free gift. We do not earn it, right? But once we receive that gift of grace, we are then empowered to work with Christ and to do his works. So Christ lives in me, Paul says. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So my works are now not only my works, but they're Christ's works. And that means that my works are salvific, because if I said my good works aren't salvific, I'd be saying Christ's work wasn't salvific. I'd be denying what Paul said. I'd be denying that Christ is working in me. And that's really the good news, is that God wants us to be conformed, as Paul says in Romans 8, to the image of the Son. Or he says in Matthew 5, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not hyperbole.
Right.
He really believes it. That's why the apostles are so amazed and why Jesus says it's impossible with God for us to be saved.
Yeah.
But with God, we can do these things and much more, as Paul says in Ephesians. So the Catechism, number 1642, lays out a beautiful vision for marriage. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that couples are to love one another with a tender love. But it goes on to say couples, sacramentally married Catholics, are to love each other with a supernatural love. My wife isn't just owed affection from me. She's not just owed from me, thoughtfulness. I pay attention to her and her needs. She's owed a supernatural love. I can't give that to her.
Right.
And the church recognizes I can't love as Christ loves the church, as Paul says husbands should do in Ephesians 5. But with God's grace, I can love in a way that exceeds my own human capacity. And that is the good news.
And that's what we should be praying for and anticipating, isn't it? I mean,
right.
We actually should be, in our examination of conscience, not being overly scrupulous about this, but actually saying, am I loving more intensely, more deeply in the manner of Christ's love?
What, right, and why? Because God just, really wants to, lean on us and be strict with us? No, it's because sin is selfishness, and sin always leads to sadness.
Mm-hmm.
It always leads to sadness. And what we are called to is to be free in Christ and to love like he loves. So Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Because we're created by a God who 1 John says is love. Mm-hmm. God is love. And we are called to enter into communion with that God, so we are called to love. And when we refuse that, that's sin. And sin always leads to misery. This is the great story of Ebenezer Scrooge, right, in the Christmas Carol. I love that story. Everybody loves that story. Why? Because it rings true. Ebenezer starts off, as Charles Dickens says, as a hardened sinner. That's his term, right? And at the end of the book, he becomes joyful. Why? Because he learns to give himself away.
Mm-hmm.
And he finds that in giving himself away, he finds himself.
Yes.
Because that's what God made us for love.
Amen. You have a chapter that says salvation is not just fire insurance. And,
you know,
if one thinks that, they're really depriving themselves of experiencing and knowing eternal life now. We can
right.
know eternal life.
That's exactly right. And I mean, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus talks about how the one who loves will experience the Father and the Son coming to him.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus says, we will come to that person, to the believer, and we will make our home in the believer, right? So this is a remarkable statement. Already in this life, we can share in this inner life of love. And what could be better than that? A new television? No. nice socks? I don't think so, So obviously, what we are called to enter into isn't just some future reality. But the flip side of this is if we reject that, if we reject this offer, we will be miserable, right? And sin always, as I tell my students, leads to sadness. It always leads to sadness,
yeah.
Because it's preventing God from making us become what he wants us to be.
Yeah. There are many people who wonder, well, look, if God just, God wanted to forgive us, why didn't he just forgive us? Why did it cost him anything?
Yeah, that's a lot of fun. That's a great question. And I have a chapter in the book, not without cost, right, which seems to contradict what we also hear in the New Testament, that salvation is a gift.
Right.
Right. It's freely given. So that's actually what the word grace means, is gift. As John Barclay, a great Anglican New Testament scholar, has been writing quite a bit about this.
The great, great book.
The amazing thing is Paul says God gives this gift to the unworthy, or in the ancient world, he only gives the gift to the righteous. So then why does the cross have to factor into all of this? And all of us who have been parents have wrestled with explaining the cross to our children, even just making the sign of the cross. It's right there in every prayer. We can't get away from the cross. We start in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We say the names of the three persons of the Trinity, but we make the sign of the cross. So it's like, why do we do this? I mean, telling all my kids how to, teaching them all how to teach, we got six kids. So teaching them all how to make the sign of the cross, and inevitably some of them will say, why is God the Father the forehead? Like, how does that work out, Yeah, is God in my head? God the Father's in my head? Jesus is in my heart? The Holy Spirit is sitting on my shoulders like a bird. You know, what's going on here, you know? And it's really, it gets at the heart of the Christian message. That is this, that Jesus dies on the cross to show us what it means that God is love. That when Jesus becomes man, he continues to do in his humanity what he's been doing for all eternity in his divinity. Who is God in his inner life? Love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, holding nothing back, and that love that they share is the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus becomes man, he does in his humanity what he's been doing in the Trinity.
Yes.
He pours himself out to the Father, holding nothing back, and the clearest revelation of, or manifestation of this is the cross. So the cross shows us what it means to love like God. The reason the cross is important is not because God has to get his pound of flesh. Well, I want to forgive you, but I'm going to have to see somebody suffer first. No, it's not for God's sake. It's for our sake so that we come to understand what it means to love like God. Right?
That's great.
And so we are now called in our own lives to lay our lives down for other people and to make a sacrifice of ourselves to other people.
Let me go to a question which has been a source of much dispute, and we'll probably have to take a break and come back to it, but let's begin it now. Salvation is not just a legal transaction. This is something which was at the heart of the 16th century split of Christendom, and the magisterial reformers were very big on this idea of forensic justification, or justification as a legal transaction. Where do you like to begin that conversation?
Yeah, well, the first thing that I like to say about this is we got to be really clear about representing the non-Catholic, and it's not the non-Catholic, but the classic Reformed perspective on this, right? That really insists on justification as forensic fairly and accurately.
Okay.
So non-Catholic Christians, you take that view, do not think that salvation itself is just a legal transaction.
Right.
But they will say justification is merely forensic.
That's right.
Non-Catholic Christians do believe, contrary to some, you know, rumors out there in Catholic circles, they do believe that you have to be transformed as part of salvation.
Right. Hold it there, Michael. We'll come right back.
The EWTN home video highlight for July is The Chaplet of the Divine Mercy. This beautiful new rendition of the beloved devotional was shot on location at the National Shrine of the Divine Mercy in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. Enjoy five versions of this invocation of trust in our Lord. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, everybody. Dr. A here. Well, being a grandparent's just like being a parent, isn't it? Only different here. I have a book with that same title. And in that book, I take on the ups and the downs of being grandparents. It's a second go-around with the kids, in a way that mirrors God's own unconditional love for us. You can get the book and my many others at AveMariaRadio.net.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to wreck?
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We recently prevailed in a lawsuit filed in an Oklahoma federal court by Raja E. Fatia, a Muslim and a board member of CARE Oklahoma, against Chad and Nicole Neal, the owners of an Oklahoma gun range. Fatia was represented by lawyers from CARE, the ACLU, and a large New York law firm, the usual suspects. The American Freedom Law Center represented the Neals. The controversy arose when in 2015, Fatia entered the Neals gun range armed with a loaded military-issue handgun strapped to his side, a military-style rifle slung over his shoulder, magazines loaded with approximately 140 rounds of 9mm ammunition, a concealed recording device in his pocket, and a dangerous agenda. To create a controversy with armed individuals at the gun range, hoping that he would not be allowed to fire his weapons, so he could file this meritless lawsuit and run to the media with his prearranged Islamophobia narrative, knowing that the liberal media would willingly serve as an echo chamber for his spurious claim of discrimination. CARE's lawsuit was dismissed with prejudice. CARE's extremely reckless and dangerous attempt to set up a lawsuit to make a political point has failed. Apparently, CARE and the ACLU didn't want to put CARE's nefarious ties to terrorism on trial, so they caved in. And in the end, the good guys won yet again. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Michael Patrick Barber. We are discussing salvation. His book is called Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. We're taking a look at the idea of salvation as just a legal transaction, which is the way sometimes people represent various Protestant positions on salvation. This, of course, is at the heart of the 16th century debate, really focusing a lot on the particular stream of salvation that we call justification. So you're saying before the break, non-Catholics, Protestants, don't believe that transformation is unnecessary for salvation.
Right.
But they generally regard justification as the initiating moment of salvation as largely forensic or legal.
Right. And I would even say a lot of Catholics that I know also harbor this understanding, although they never would say it.
Interesting.
But they harbor this understanding that salvation is really just a legal transaction. That God is a judge, and that he's going to judge me, right? And that I need to make sure that I have the right legal standing before God so that I'm in the right spot. And I remember when I was a college student, Al, this was really driven home to me. I had a student who came from a devout Catholic family, and she came to my office one day because she had a question about the class. And I thought the class was pretty clear. I thought she was going to ask me about something about the the final exam or maybe a question she wanted to challenge on one of the quizzes or maybe the paper. But when she came into my office, she blew me away. She said, I just got to tell you, I'm not buying what you're selling.
Wow.
And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, I just got to tell you, I know God doesn't like me very much.
Wow.
God and I don't get along too well. And then she proceeded to burst into tears to tell me she's done a lot of terrible things in her life. And that she really didn't believe God loved her.
Wow.
I mean,
terrible.
This was an existential crisis for this young woman.
Sure.
And this, she viewed God as this kind of authoritarian figure who had his arms folded and he was looking down at her and was like, okay, well, let's see if you can, get it right. And then maybe, on the last day, you'll be off the hook. We'll see, And I had to tell her, God wants you to be saved. More than you want to be saved.
Right.
God
yes.
loves you more than you could ever want him to love you. There's nothing that you need to do to convince God that he loves you. Right? So it's so important for us to emphasize that, because ever since talking to this one student, I've thought a lot about it and talked to a lot of other people, and they've kind of confided in me. I kind of thought that too. I kind of thought that way too about God, And we can kind of lose this understanding. God isn't just judge, but he's father. So justification is a component of salvation in the New Testament. And it is at the heart of the debate between non-Catholics and Catholics. And not all non-Catholics, okay, but a specific stream of Protestant thought. And according to this stream of Protestant thought, Presbyterian, Calvinist broadly, the real moment you are saved is when you're justified, as Paul says. And it's a complicated debate, but basically what they say is justification is about legal standing. First, you're declared righteous by God, even though you're not. You're a sinner. But after that, then you receive the Spirit and you are on a process of sanctification where you then become holy, all right? But the Catholic view on this is different. We believe that when God says you are justified, you know, you are just, you are righteous, right? Justified, you know, we use that term today. It's like making excuses for something. Yeah,
right.
That's what we're talking about here. It's not like justifying your actions. It's more in the sense of justifying them and trying to prove that you're right, that you're in the right. So it's a legal term. Justification is a legal term. There's no doubt about it. It's forensic. It's a courtroom term. But we believe that as Scripture teaches us, the judge is also our Father.
Yes.
And the creator of the cosmos. And so when the judge declares us righteous, we are made righteous. And that is an essential part of justification.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a big issue because for non-Catholics, righteousness is about, for non-Catholics in this classic Reformed approach, right? Not all Protestants take this view, but for many non-Catholic Christians, justification is just about attaining a certain legal status before God. And we say as Catholics, no, this is why grace is so amazing. The legal status is not a legal fiction, right? We are actually transformed. And the message of the gospel is that at the very moment we're baptized, at the very moment we experience the grace of conversion, God is making us righteous, right?
Yeah.
And this seems impossible for a lot of us, like my students. I could never become righteous. You know, it's too high a bar. Again, you know, I'm a sinner. God is mad at me. No, the reason why grace is so amazing, as we sing in that hymn, which isn't a Catholic hymn, but it's perfectly theologically consistent with Catholic teaching. I know some people would disagree with that, but I really believe this. All right,
yeah.
Perfectly consistent to say, I was a wretch. I've been found by grace, and now I can be made like Christ.
Yeah.
So whatever vices we have in our lives, right, whatever, you know, difficulties with sin we're challenged, whether it be, you know, sexual sins or gluttony or greed or anger or pride, God's grace is powerful enough to change us. If we really accept in faith that grace and grow in it, we can really and truly overcome salvation in our lives. It's not something you can decouple, right, like justification and then sanctification. No, it's part and parcel of justification as well.
Now, would you say that when God declares us righteous or declares us just, that word performs what it declares?
That's
a declarative justice.
That's exactly right. Cardinal Newman, who we now know is going to be, beatified.
Mm-hmm.
Cardinal John Henry Newman explained, he's going to be canonized. He explained that, he goes back to Genesis. When God said, let there be light, there was light. And so when God says to the sinner, you're righteous, you are justified, in Paul's language, he doesn't just, his word can't not also alter reality, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when does that happen? First Peter says, we're saved at baptism. And in Romans 6, Paul uses the language of justification in connection to baptism, right? So even a non-Catholic scholar, we'll see that, non-Catholic scholars like Michael Gorman recognize that.
Right.
So,
yeah, no, very good. We got a little bit of time left here. I want to make sure that we get to a topic which I know is very controversial, even in Protestant circles, and that is once saved, always saved. We've been justified, once we've been regenerate, is salvation inevitable?
Ah, yeah, that's the name of one of the chapters, salvation, not inevitable, right? So the intro to the book is what is salvation? And then every chapter is, you know, it's not self-help. It's not just personal. it's not inevitable.
Right.
So in the chapter, I deal with two things. One, it's not inevitable that all people will be saved. Right? The reality is we can choose to reject God. God will respect our choice, right? Our decision to turn away from him. Why? Well, because ultimately, let's get back to what salvation is all about. It's about becoming like Christ. It's about entering into this life of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8. Well, love can't be programmed. If love isn't freely given, it's not love, right?
Mm-hmm.
So God can't coerce us into loving him. It doesn't work that way. Then it wouldn't be love, right? It's like, well, can God make a four-sided triangle? Well, no, there's no such thing as a four-sided triangle. A four-sided triangle is a nothing,
right?
And so God, as Jesus says, nothing is impossible with God, right? God will make a four-sided triangle because that's a nothing. That doesn't exist. It's not possible. It's a contradiction in terms. Likewise, salvation has to involve becoming like Christ. And we can reject that grace. And it's so important that we underscore this, because if we don't, here's another key aspect of salvation. If we get wrong, it has huge implications for our spiritual life. If we say, for example, that God will make it so that all people go to heaven, then what we're saying is that we don't really have a free choice.
That's right. Yeah.
That's a problem. And then what happens? If we deny, for example, the reality of hell, then what we're saying is God is ultimately the one who makes all the decisions, right? And so in that case, evil is ultimately the result of God's choice. That denies free will, huge problem there.
Mm-hmm.
So hell is not just on the periphery here. It's important for us to affirm it, because if we don't affirm it, we're denying that salvation is ultimately about becoming a lover of God, right?
Yeah.
You can't coerce that. And the same thing is true with once we're saved. Right? And I look at a lot of different verses, but in John 15, again, to go back to this image, one of my favorite images in the Gospels, I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me, abide in me. And then Jesus goes on to say that in John, that some of the branches, if they don't bear fruit, will be cut off and thrown into the fire.
Yeah.
Now, there's one non-Catholic Christian scholar who advocates this view of eternal security, once saved, always saved. And he advocates this view, and he looks at that passage, and he says, well, obviously the idea here is that we are going to be purified in fire, like silver.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, that's not the image here, right? In this case, you have branches being thrown into the fire.
Yep.
And that, you don't...
Separated.
No botanist
says,
right. No botanist says, okay, we got a problem with this branch. Let's burn it up.
Right.
That'll make it better. No, that's the image of destruction,
right?
So it's really important for us to affirm this. And by the way, most people don't realize this, but this was an issue going back to the early church. St. Augustine himself says, let us now see what must be torn away from the hearts of God-fearing, to prevent the loss of salvation through a treacherously false security, if under the illusion of faith alone, it is sufficient for salvation.
Wow.
They neglect to live a good life. So Augustine talks about how in his day, there were people preaching this treacherously false security that you're saved by your faith alone and that your deeds have no effect on your salvation. And he goes on to say, even in the days of the apostles, certain somewhat obscure statements of the Apostle Paul were misunderstood.
Yeah.
Because he was saying, we're saved by faith apart from works of law. And Augustine says, this was misunderstood. So he goes on to say, since this problem is by no means new and had already arisen at the time of the apostles, other apostolic letters of John, James, and Jude are deliberately aimed against the argument I have been refuting.
Interesting.
And I uphold the doctrine that faith does not avail without good work.
Well, Michael, let me thank you so much for your work. Great talking with you.
Thank you so much, Al.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
In the church, we speak of seven gifts: wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, loyalty, courage, and reverence or fear of the Lord. When I speak about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these gifts come, they give you the ability to go beyond your strength. If you're struggling to be a good person, a good member of your religion, you know it's a struggle and you don't always make it. I've been at it many, many decades, and I still struggle and trip and fall and have holes in my socks. Struggling to be a good person, something that we need help at. And this help comes to us by these gifts of the Holy Spirit.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Most experts don't think like you do. Go to the computer. Type in child, self-esteem, search. Last time I looked, 31 million options. The experts believe self-esteem is the preeminent moral virtue. Type in child, humility, search. Crickets. Why? When was the last time you heard a secular expert talk about humility? But that's at the very core of the virtues we want to teach our children. Always remember one thing. When an expert tells you how to raise your child, you have to ask a question. Is this expert of the same worldview that I am? Does he or she value the same virtues I want to impart to my children?
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. You know, following up on our conversation with Michael and the idea of salvation, we're living in a time of cultural amnesia. You know, young men and women go to high school, they go to university even, and come away with no grasp of what's distinctive about Western culture. And what this means is they have no idea how Christianity has changed the course of human history. The coming of God in human flesh launched an entirely new understanding of the human person. Historian Dennis McMahon, in his book, The History of Happiness, shows how the Christian martyr gave the world a new vision, a new definition of human happiness. The martyr demonstrated that reality wasn't defined by the emperor's philosophy. It wasn't defined by society's worldview. The martyr demonstrated that identity was found in the crucified Christ. He was most important. And they bore witness that in the midst of suffering, there was a reality that carried them beyond the pain and suffering of this world. And that transcendent reality could only be attained through the pain and suffering of this world. And this amazed the pagan world. Happiness, not by avoidance of suffering, but by passing through suffering. That's what the Christian martyr did and changed the course of our understanding of happiness. Larry Seedentop is an Oxford academic who just published a book called Inventing the Individual, The Origins of Western Liberalism. And he's helping us recover from this cultural amnesia. He points out that Jesus' followers perceived his crucifixion as a moral earthquake, and the aftershock of that earthquake continued into our own time. He says, followers of Jesus began to claim that his sacrificial life and death amounted to a dramatic intervention, an intervention in history, a new revelation of God's will. And understanding that revelation would, in due course, he said, provide crucial underpinning for what we understand today as the nature and claims of the individual. It provided the individual with a foothold in reality. You know, prior to the coming of Christianity, the individual was subordinated to the patriarchal family, to the socioeconomic class. But in the call of the gospel, the individual was
this
called.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.